Okay, well, we're back to the Gospel of John, and I think we're going through this a little too quick. I don't know about you, but it is what it is. But we're in the 8th chapter of John. We just took a little sidestep, you know, to study the tabernacle and the temple a little bit, because the temple is where Jesus is speaking these things, and he is speaking in the woman's court, and so it's been a while. It's been, you know, probably 2 months since we've been here, and we also had a lot of other little things going on. So we're going to do just a little review for a few minutes to make sure that we can get back onto track here. And I'll just mention 5 things quickly that we've already covered just to bring us back into the milieu of this passage. This is a really important passage, and things are really beginning to ramp up with respect to the opposition against Jesus. Most of the Gospel of John takes place on one night. I mean, by the time we get to John chapter 13, we're going to see all of that is happening in one day. So these are the things leading up to it, and we're getting very close to leaders, the religious leaders, finding cause to put Jesus to death. And Jesus is not backing down. He's saying some very, very provocative things. As a matter of fact, we won't get there for a couple of weeks, but as this dialogue continues between Jesus and his opponents, and in a few cases, those who had believed in him, we'll try to sort all that out. By the time we get to verse 33, things seem to shift, but we'll talk about that when we get there. But by the time this progresses, there are words that Jesus is going to speak that has led to hundreds of thousands of deaths throughout church history because of the misapplication of Jesus' words. These are very incendiary words. Some of them are they're all very powerful, but some of them are very, very dangerous if they're taken out of context. So, quickly, here's where we are. First, this passage that we're studying in John 8 is a continuation of a conversation that began in John chapter 7 on the last day of the feast, the great day. That's when they were having a water-carrying ceremony, which represented the coming of the Lord and all of this beautiful stuff. And in the midst of this, Jesus, provocatively and out of character for a rabbi, all of a sudden stood up and cried out, if anyone's thirsty, they're watching them carry the priest carry this water from the Gihon spring to the temple. And he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John goes on to tell us that he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Spirit. But here Jesus is overwhelmed by the symbolism of what's happening because all of those things spoke of him. And he was saying, are you thirsty? Come to me. I'm the only one that will refresh. I'm the only one that will give you I'm the only one that can satisfy your spiritual need. And so we've called these Jesus' water words. Then our current passage tells us that Jesus spoke again, and he said, I am the light of the world. Another very provocative statement, as we'll see in a moment. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We've called these Jesus' light words, water words and light words. So these words were spoken just as the first words were spoken during a ceremony where water was being carried representing salvation and the Messiah, the Savior, and God being the Savior of the people. These light words were spoken during a ceremony. During this time, they had these 4 massive lampstands in the woman's court where Jesus was preaching, and these things would illuminate. You can see 2 of them here in this drawing, but they would be illuminated, and all of the people would come into the woman's court with torches, and they say that there was such a glow that would come from the temple that it could be seen all the way up north in Galilee. So it's in the midst of this ceremony of all of these lights being illuminated and all of these people coming in with torches that Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. If you want to get out of your darkness, I'm the only one that can bring true illumination. So these are Jesus' light words. And both of these really important statements that Jesus is making to the people, they would have understood exactly what he meant by this. And we're going to see the fact that Jesus said, I am the light of the world, is going to cause great contention with the Pharisees. They know what he's saying because this is a reference to Old Testament passages which are promising the coming of the Messiah. Well, so the second thing is, you know, these light words that Jesus spoke were also spoken in the context of this ceremony that was taking place at the time. Third, in declaring himself to be the light of the world, Jesus was making a divinity claim. He was showing himself to be what we've called the Pantocrator Provocator. Now, Pantocrator is from a Greek word. We've said this before, but it means almighty. It's a word that's only ever used for God. And a provocateur, this comes from the French, it's somebody who provokes someone to a certain action. And here we have the divine provocateur provoking these people to the action of receiving him alone as the Savior. This is not going to go well. Because Jesus is going to make some claims, and we're going to see today that his authority to make those claims is going to be severely challenged. As you can see from the reading that Rita gave us this morning, this is a dense passage. This is a thick passage, and it would be very easy to kind of spend a week on each sentence, but we really have to look at this as a whole. We're going to get all the way to verse 20 this morning because we've got to look at it as a whole to see what Jesus is really saying here. But he is really provoking his enemies. He's making claims and they're going to say, wait a minute, you can't make that. You can't say that. Where's your witness? You know what the law says. You can't go making claims without having a witness. And Jesus is going to show how he's really the only one that could witness to the things that he's saying. Because he's not from the same place that we are. He has told them over and over and over again that I have come down from heaven. So who is going to be his witness? And we'll see how this unfolds as we work through it together. So the third thing is Jesus is making this claim saying, you know what? I'm not a light of the world. I'm not a light in the world. I'm the light of the world. The only light, the only one that can illuminate the darkness of this world is me. And not just with certain ones. No matter if you want to come out of the darkness into the light, you've got to come to Jesus. There's no other options. Buddha won't bring you into the light. You may think you have enlightenment, but without, here's what world religions do. They want to tell you about God. They want to tell you about God. And so for the Islamic faith, God is Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet, and Muhammad will tell you about God. And Zoroaster to the Persians will tell you about God, and Ahura Mazda, and Buddhism we talked about earlier, which isn't really a deity type religion, but this path to enlightenment through Buddhism. They want to tell you about God, but here's the thing that we're going to find over and over again. This is the Christo exclusive claim that the Father is only known by the Son, ever. The only one that can show us the Father is the Son. No man has ever seen God, but the Son of God, the one who came from God, has revealed him to us. And this really comes against the way of thinking that we have in the world today, this idea of pluralism, that there's a lot of different ways to God. The Christian claim always has been that there is no name under heaven by which men must be saved. What is that? Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, right? There is no other name because none of those people can show you the Father. What the testimony that we're going to learn as we move on here is that if you have the Son, you have the Father. But if you don't have the Son, you will never have the Father. We know the Father through the Son and only through the Son. So Jesus is not saying, I am a light in the world. I am the light of the entire world, is the idea. Fourth, there's another divinity claim here in the I am statement. We talked about these, but you know, this phrase "I am" or "ego eme" in the Greek is a reference to the divine name, and this is going to become more pronounced as we move through this dialogue here. But "I am the light of the world," Jesus is saying, with the predicate of the world, the light, that I am the light. He is using language that would have been provoking those Jewish leaders to understand that he was making a claim to divinity. And they certainly are going to pick up on that. In his book, I Am, in John's Gospel, D.M. Ball writes this: Jesus takes on himself a phrase from Isaiah, which is reserved for Yahweh alone. The Son's identification with the Father is so close here that he can even take the words from Isaiah concerning the Lord's role as the only God of Israel and use them for himself. This is powerful stuff. So, Jesus is making divinity claims in a couple of places in one verse by saying, "I am the light of the world, the only light of the whole world," and by also saying, "I am." When we find this phrase, "I am," it's invariably ego eme, and it is pointing in Jesus' words to that moment where Moses goes up and meets with God and says, you know, you're sending me to the children of Israel, and to Pharaoh to release the children of Israel, and they're going to ask, well, who sent you? And he says, tell them that I am who I am sent you. Say this to the people of Israel: I am has sent you. So Moses hears this before the burning bush. Jesus understands this. His audience understands this. And when he says this, he is provoking them. And he is going to drop the predicate as we move forward. And he's just going to say, I am. So it's a very, very interesting thing to look at the way this discussion is going to unfold. So that's fourth. And fifth, and finally, we said something about the location of this event. And this was being spoken in the temple. The woman's court of the temple, that big open temple, wasn't called the woman's court because only women were allowed, but women were allowed there. In some parts of the court, women were not allowed at all. This was a huge court, and obviously a perfect place to choose for Jesus to go and preach, because there would have been a lot of people to hear. The apostles, we find in the book of Acts, did the same thing. They would go into the woman's court, and they would preach. So this is important because John is going to tell us at the very last verse we'll study today, John 8:20, says these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. You'll notice in the court of the woman, that big open court there, to either side there is the treasury. And because when people came to the temple, one of the things they did was give for the upkeep of the temple and different charitable things. There were 13 horns that were set up by the leaders in the temple where people could deposit their offering for specific things. Now, we've talked about that before, and I won't talk about them again this morning, but you can look that up if you want. So Jesus is speaking in a place that is very suited to reaching a lot of people. He is not saying these things in private. When they come to arrest him and he is standing before his accusers, one of the things Jesus is going to say is, I was in the temple every day saying these things. Why didn't you arrest me then? The hypocrisy of it all is going to unfold as we work through the passion of Christ together. Okay, having said that, let's continue. Let's break John chapter 8, verses 12 to 19, which is what we'll cover today. 20 is just that statement that these things took place in the treasury. But let's break this part of the discourse into two rounds. The first round, and by a round, I mean Jesus is going back and forth with the with his opponents, okay? So he's saying something, then they're countering, and he's saying something, and they're countering, that type of thing. Beginning in verse 12, as I said, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the light of the world. Please don't discount this. It's such an audacious statement. Not only is the I am a part of it, but he is claiming to be the light. With that word phos, the Greek word for light, we have the definite article. He is not a light. You know, today pluralism would say there are many lights. There are many ways to God. There are many ways of understanding. There are many ways to get saved. In the final reel, we all get there. Wrong. If Jesus Christ is telling the truth, and if the writers of Scripture are telling the truth, there is one way. Now, like I said, this is an exclusive thing. This might sound haughty. This might sound unloving. But you know something? It's not an act of love to tell somebody a lie. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one, mark it down, no one comes to the Father but through me. Now, if Jesus is telling the truth, only Christians have it right. And there are lots of people that claim to know God, but they're only ever going to find him through Jesus. So he doesn't claim to be a light, but he claims to be the light. He doesn't claim to be a light in the world, but the light of the world. And furthermore, Jesus is saying, he seems to be saying anyway, that the only one through which the people who are lost can be enlightened is him. Now the leaders of the Jews are listening to this and they're like, you got to be kidding me. Who do you think you are, God? And he's like, yeah, I do think I'm God. I am. Does that say it? I am. I am the God of the Old Testament. I'm the God of the law of Moses. I'm the one who Moses came before at the burning bush. I am. I am the light of the world. And so from this point on, you know, not unexpectedly, the Pharisees no likey. They hear this and they are extremely offended. Verse 13, here's what they say. The Pharisees said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself, and your witness is not true. What gives you the right to stand in front of these people in God's temple and say, you are exclusively the light of the world? Where are your witnesses? And what they're doing is they're going back to the Old Testament and this idea that the truth of a matter is established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. This is an amazing claim. And so this is the best they can come up with at this moment. Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for every crime. They're accusing him of blasphemy or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. Well, Jesus seems to be appearing as his own witness. So what do we do about this? Rabbinic tradition, the law of Moses, all of these things seem to conspire against this idea of Jesus being allowed to make these outlandish claims that he is who he says he is. But there's something we have to understand about Jesus, and that is the uniqueness of who he is in his witness in the world. Now, C.H. Dodd, who was a wonderful scholar, said this the best. I did so much reading on this, and Dodd just absolutely nailed it. Just work with me on this for a moment, okay? He said, recall that in the kind of philosophy to which John's thought is akin, the specific attribute of light is that while all other things are seen and known by means of light, the light is only known by itself. Phos photis blepetai. Now, what does that mean? It means this. Anything that is in darkness is exposed by light. But what reveals the light? Light, in all of the properties of physics, all of the properties of the world, the only thing that is self-revealing is light. The light shines. The light comes. The sun comes out. It's dark because it's nighttime, and all of a sudden, we see the beautiful sun beginning to come over the horizon. We see the sky begin to change color. And the idea here, that what Dodd is getting at, is that while light can reveal lots of things, can witness to lots of things, the light in and of itself can only reveal itself. And Jesus, I don't know if you've noticed this, is the light. And John is really big on this analogy. Light reveals everything, but what reveals the light? Nothing, because light is the self-evidencing revealer. So here's what John says about Jesus, John the Baptist. John the Evangelist. Chapter 1 and verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. John chapter 8 and verse 12, we just read it. I am the what? The light of the world. Near the end of Jesus' ministry, John 12, the light is among you for a little while longer, he will say. When anything is exposed by light, it becomes visible, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 13. So how could it have been otherwise? Here's the argument. You can't give testimony about yourself. You can't reveal these things, Jesus, because you've only got one witness. And Jesus is saying, essentially, listen, I am the light. What can reveal me? What can tell you about God but God? What can tell you about who I am but me? So, when anything is exposed by light, Paul says, it becomes visible. But in Jesus' case, there is one revealer who is the light. You see that? So how could it have been otherwise? He's saying that as the light, he is the self-evidencing revealer. Now, this is the beginning of their opposition. They're scrambling. They're trying to come up with a reason to say, Jesus, you can't say what you're saying. And what he comes back with is, listen, nobody knows anything about me except me. Nobody can tell you anything about God but me. I am the one that reveals the Father, and I am the one that reveals myself. So Jesus is the self-evidencing revealer. But let's move on to the second round, and we're going to see how this kind of blows out. John chapter 8, beginning with verse 14, and we're going to go all the way to 19 to get the sense of the way the argument moves here. In it, in this passage, Jesus will respond with three assertions. He's going to make three claims. And so we're going to point them out individually, and we're going to look at them individually. But here's what he says as a whole. Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from, and I know where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. Now, they're automatically confused. Where did Jesus come from? No, Jesus came from Nazareth. They're not thinking heaven. I know where I come from. They're like, of course we know where you come from. He's going to talk about his father. They're going to say, where's your father? Joseph died a long time ago. They're seeing everything in the natural. They're seeing everything with, you know, just what's before them. And that's why Jesus is calling them out and saying, you don't know me. You don't know who you're talking to. I know where I come from. I know where I'm going. I know to whom I'm ascending. You don't know any of this. And that's why you can't understand what I'm saying. And of course, there's nobody, it would seem, we'll see what happens, because Jesus will have a surprising twist at the end, but it would seem that nobody else can reveal me but me. And so this is an exception. You would say, no, there have to be two witnesses. Yeah, I know, but in the case of light, for example, and I've told you over and over again that I am the light, only the light can reveal the light, nothing else. Well, let's break the... Oh, he goes on to say, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Now, this is interesting, because he says, I judge no one, and that is a clear contradiction to something he has said before. So we're going to have to figure out what he's talking about here. You judge according to the flesh. In other words, according to what you see in the natural. Yet, even if I... But I judge no one. And he says, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Now again, they're thinking in the natural, who do they think the Father is? They think the Father is Joseph. This makes no sense at all to them. In your law, Jesus said, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me also bears witness. This is going to be the twist. All right, let's go through it. Assertion by assertion. There are three of them here in Jesus' answer. The first one is in John 8:14. Even if I do bear witness, he says, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. So here Jesus is arguing that sometimes self-authentication, self-witness, is the only possible witness. Because there's only one person in the world who knows what happened or what's going on or what the situation is. Now, this isn't forensic. If we're in a court of law and there is a murder that took place and there's only one person that is claiming something, it's going to be rejected. But Jesus is saying this is on a whole different level. If you knew who I was, you would understand that you've got to accept this testimony. Okay? So, because Jesus has stated publicly that he literally came down from heaven, this is bringing up his divine origin claim once again. And if what he's saying is true, if he really came from heaven, and if he's really going back to heaven, well, who could possibly give a witness to what he's saying being true? Okay? I know this is, like I said, this is a thick passage, but this is the essence of what Jesus is saying here. Because Jesus, as he stated publicly, has literally come down from heaven. Nobody else could possibly give testimony to the truth except him, because he's the only one who knows the truth. Jesus knows precisely where he came from whom he came, and precisely where he's returning to whom he's returning. Nobody else on the planet could know this. The only way we know these divine truths is because Jesus himself told them to us. They know who he is only in the flesh, meaning they think he's the son of a Nazarene craftsman, whether it was a carpenter or whether he worked with different materials. We don't know for sure, but they're saying, we know where you come from. First of all, your father, who dead, you know, by all appearances, Joseph is already dead. We know that he was a craftsman, and your mother, dubious reputation. Isn't she the one that at the wedding was, huh? Yeah. God did, the angel came. Okay. They're not believing any of that. So this is definitely not Messiah stock. If anything, he's illegitimate or became legitimate kind of like at the last second, right? So that's the way they're seeing him here. They only knew Jesus as Jesus in the flesh, right? So this is the first thing he says. And then second assertion now, beginning with verse 15 and 16, he says, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. Yet even if I judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but the Father who sent me. Now this has been a big problem for scholars throughout since the earliest days of the church, because it seems to be contradictory. Here Jesus seems to be saying, I'm not judging anybody. And then he says, but if I judge, my judgment is true, indicating that he does judge and has true judgment. Furthermore, there are other places where the Bible very clearly, in the same gospel, very clearly talked about how Jesus would judge. Now, let me let the cat out of the bag here. I side with the earliest commentators of Scripture who held that the first part of Jesus saying, I judge no one, was speaking of his earthly mission. This is the first, in other words, when he was on the earth the first time, he was here to save, not to judge. But he will most certainly judge when he returns, and he made that very, very clear. Now, let me show you the problem. Jesus said in our passage, I judge no one, right? You read it, you heard it for yourself, saw it for yourself. Think back on John chapter 5 when the real controversy with the Pharisees began. We studied it in great detail. Listen to what he said. He said, for the Father judges no one. He has given all judgment to the Son. Well, that seems to be a contradiction, unless Jesus is going to say he's given all judgment to the Son and I've decided I'm not going to judge anyone. But that's not what he says. He says he's given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as or in the exact same way that they honor the Father. Now watch this. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Do you see what I mean about we only get to know about the Father through Jesus? If you don't honor the Son as God, you'll never know the Father as God. This is really, really, really exclusive. So look at what he says now. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Okay, so he's talking about some kind of coming judgment. And then just a few verses later, listen to what he says, beginning with verse 26. We're still in John 5. The Father has life in himself. And so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this, Jesus says, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tomb will hear his voice, that's the voice of God, and come out, and those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of what? And who did Jesus say the judge would be? So there seems to be a contradiction here in John 8, but there isn't really, if you understand that when he said, I judge no one, he means, I judge no one now, but if, or we would say when he does judge, his judgment will be true, right? Because he is God himself, and judges nothing according to the flesh. You know what he does? Instead of judging something by appearances, we can have a guy, we could have a guy, could be the holiest guy in the world from the outside appearances, and he could be the wickedest guy in the world once he gets into his house. We don't know. Love believes the best. We believe the best. God knows exactly what's happening. He judges righteous judgment because he looks with his eyes, he can peer right into our soul and see not only what we're doing, but why we're doing it. So Jesus' judgment will be right. There's a judgment coming, and Jesus is going to execute it, is what he's promising. And there's a resurrection coming. One resurrection will be to life, and the other will be to judgment at the great white throne. Blessed are those who have part in the first resurrection. Jesus says in the book of Revelation. Those who receive Jesus' words will stand in that day. Those who reject them will die in their own sins. Jesus, remember I told you that this dialogue is really going to ramp up in the verses ahead? Just a few verses from now, we're going to finish at 20 today. At verse 24, Jesus is going to say, I told you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, ego me again, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now imagine the audacity of saying that. We'll get to it in time. But listen, I already told you, Jesus said a couple verses earlier, you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am. You will die in your sins. No wonder they sought to kill him, these unbelievers. They could not receive this. And the longer the dialogue goes on, the more amazing it becomes. We're of our father Abraham. We're of our father Abraham. You're of your father, the devil. And he is a liar from the beginning. And when he speaks forth, he speaks forth from himself as a source because he's the liar and the father of lies. Amazing. So Jesus is laying it out here. I am the way, the truth, and the life is being preached with different words here. I'm afraid for you, he's saying. Do you understand there will be a judgment? Do you understand that I am the one that will judge, that my words will be true? And unless you believe that I am him, I am he, you will die in your sins? I'm afraid for you. When we get to this passage, we're going to see that it's probably the most urgent message in all of John's gospel. And we ought to be afraid for our neighbors. We ought to be afraid for the people that we're going to encounter that don't know Jesus. We've forgotten about hell. We've forgotten that it's hot and that it's forever. And we've forgotten that Jesus talked about it 7 times more than he talked about heaven. He's telling these people, I'm afraid for you. So, these seemingly contradictory remarks just kind of fade away in the second assertion when we understand that Jesus is talking about his future judgment, and now he's not here to judge, he's here to save. But those who reject the salvation that comes through him will ultimately bear the consequences of rejecting the only way to heaven. To judge according to the flesh, as I said, is to judge only by appearances. Jesus warned against this in several places in John 7, 24. For example, he said, do not judge by appearances, but judge righteous judgment or with right judgment. And the truth of that, the point there is that we can only see what we see. Understand that there might be a different alternative. We see this in spades today, right? We watch television. We watch the news. If you watch CNN, you are going to get the news from a certain perspective. And if all you watch is CNN, you're going to look at CNN and you're going to say, oh my God, I can't believe that that's happening. I can't believe about the insurrection. And then if you watch Fox News, you're going to get something from a decidedly conservative angle. And if all you ever, if that's the fishbowl that you live in, that's all you're ever going to see. And you have to understand that there are opposing ideologies. This is not straight news. This is people having opinions, opposing ideologies of what is happening. So if you only look at CNN, you're not seeing the whole picture. If you only look at Fox News, you're not seeing the whole picture. The point of the matter is right judgment means that there's something in the middle that's true and it's not always apparent. And we're living in an age of lies. It's becoming less apparent every day. You know what's true? Right here. It begins with Genesis and it ends with Revelation. Everything else, you turn on the news and it tells you it's going to be a sunny day, bring an umbrella. You just don't know what to trust. You don't know what to believe anymore. Jesus is the only one who can truly judge righteous judgment. You know why? Because he can look right into your soul and not only see what it is you're doing, but why it is you're doing it. Okay, let's move on. Let's go to 15, Steve. The third assertion that Jesus makes, so the second one was about judgment, and that gets cleared up when we understand that, no, he's not judging now, but he certainly will judge later. And the third one is where Jesus brings in quite a little twist here, because he just got done saying, listen, nobody else can really testify about me because I'm the only one that can reveal myself. You know, my testimony is true. If I tell you a testimony because I know where I come from, I know where I'm going, I am God himself, everything I tell you is true. And who's going to tell you anything about me? So then we kind of feel like we pass that. And then Jesus throws this into the mix. He says, oh, and I get it. Your law, which is interesting because he wrote it with his own finger, according to the book of Exodus. But he says, your law, meaning your interpretation of the law, says that the testimony of two people is true. He says, I am one who bears witness about myself, and I do have a second witness. We're calling him, the title of today's message is the divine seconder. The divine seconder. And the Father who sent me bears witness about me. What the Pharisees didn't know and what they couldn't have known is that Jesus is not simply appearing as his own witness. Of course, he is by sight, but there's always somebody there whenever Jesus is speaking that is seconding, amening what Jesus just said, and that is the Father. He actually wasn't giving self-testimony. There was somebody there that was testifying with him, but if they couldn't see Jesus, who was standing right before them, they certainly couldn't see the Father, who is spirit and invisible. So Jesus is like, in case that little piece of their mind that wasn't already blown is now on the court of the woman's court in the temple. So there were two witnesses that are present here. The second witness is God the Father himself, but again, they certainly couldn't see him because they couldn't see Jesus. At some point later, you know, we see this kind of thing hinted at throughout the Gospels. At some point later, Philip is going to say, which I think he wished he could take back because it really kind of caused Jesus to be upset, raised his ire, right? Philip is going to say, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus is going to reply, this is John 14, 8 and 9. Jesus is going to reply, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? You don't get this yet? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Notice the intimacy of the Father and Son here. How can you say, show us the Father, Jesus says. So there it is. John chapter 8 and verse 19. They said, well, where is your Father? So Jesus says, look, I do have a second witness. You want a second witness? I'll give him to you. All right, you're not going to trust my testimony. Like, I don't know enough about this to testify on my own. I can't authenticate my own. Okay, that you're clinging to your law. Okay, let me call my second witness, God the Father, the invisible God. And they're like, Really, Jesus? And then they're going to say to him, where is your father? If you're presenting him as a witness, where is he? Now, what father do you think that they think Jesus is talking about? They think he's talking about Joseph. There's no place in their understanding for the idea that Jesus could be God and that his father could be the God who created the universe, who spoke to Moses at the burning bush. Listen to what Brunner writes. I love this. The whole Gospel of John teaches us not only that the Father is known in the Son, but that the Father is known only in the Son. Only in the Son. This is the unique Christian claim from the beginning, close quote. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, the B part. Watch it now. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That's a power. You got to submit yourself to the sovereignty of God if you're going to buy that verse as true. You know who said that, by the way? Jesus said that. No one knows the Father but the Son. No one knows the Son but the Father. No one knows the Son but the Father. No one knows the Father but the Son. And those to whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father. Well, Jesus then is the self-authenticating revealer of the Father. And the Father is the self-authenticating revealer of the Son. Together, they bear witness to the fact that every single word of God is true. When the Pharisees ask, where is your father? And they're thinking, obviously, about Joseph. Jesus is in a completely different realm. He has made very clear that God is his father. That's why they wanted to kill him as far back as John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 18. Listen to it. This is why they were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. They understood what he was saying. When Jesus used those words, ego eimi, I am. When Jesus said, I am the light of the world. When Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. Unless you believe I am he, unless you believe I am, the he is added. Unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. They knew exactly what he was saying, but they refused to receive it. And by the way, they weren't wrong in the fact that he was making himself equal with God. That's exactly what he was doing. And by the way, is that blasphemous? If it's true, it's not. I mean, if it's true, it is. No. Exactly. I was just testing you. Wake up, people. If it's true, it's not blasphemous, but if it's not true, it most certainly is, right? All right. Because Jesus here is not the revealer of Joseph. He is the revealer of the Father himself. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And then finally in our passage, and we'll go to our conclusion, finally, that just that statement where this took place in verse 20. And finally, it says that these words Jesus spoke in the treasury on either side of the woman's court, right? In the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him. No one seized him, the Greek says, because his hour had not yet come. He spoke these things in that area that we showed you earlier. And obviously the timing of Jesus' arrest was completely in the hands of the Father. It wasn't his time to be arrested, so there was no possibility of him being arrested at that time. And this is something, by the way, that John repeats over and over and over again. Okay, now, let me close by making a couple of points here. This is a thick passage, I know. It's tiring to hear, it's tiring to speak. Jesus is saying some things that are kind of otherworldly to us, like these are things that could never be accepted in a court of law today. You know, invoking the presence of the invisible Father, for example. But just because that's the way we see things in our human world doesn't mean that what Jesus was saying was not true, because it was. Last time, not Mother's Day, but the week before that, we talked about the sacrifices of the New Testament priests. You know, we are a chosen nation. We're a royal priesthood. We're a people that God has set aside for himself. That's what 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says. And it says that this is true in order that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who brought us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So I've been thinking about this priesthood a lot because we had just got done studying it. And you know that in the Old Testament times, access to God was very limited. And that was kind of depicted by that veil that was in between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, right? But we know that when Jesus died on the cross, Matthew chapter 27, beginning with verse 50, from the cross, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then the Bible says, behold, the curtain of the temple, that inner veil, was torn in two from the top to the bottom. God was ripping open the way to access to himself. We couldn't have done it. We couldn't have done it from the bottom to the top. It had to be from the top to the bottom, right? So now we go to the book of Hebrews and we read things like this. It's one of the most magnificent verses in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 19. We have confidence to enter the holy places. Did you hear that, priest? We have confidence to enter the holy places. Now, maybe I should pull off and do a little study on the tabernacle and the temple so we have a better understanding of this. Okay, they're going for the exit, so I take it back. I'll erase it. But notice it. We have confidence as priests, right? Watch it. Confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. How? By his blood that's been presented once for all, right? And then he says, so let us draw near with a true heart and assurance of faith. So we looked at these sacrifices of the priesthood, but the one that really has captured my attention and my imagination is the sixth one, because that's the one. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse, that should be 2:9, isn't it? I think that's 2:9. Yes, I know it is. That's chapter 2 and verse 9. Yeah, okay. So in this passage, it specifically connects our priesthood. What does it mean to be a priest? You're a priest. What does it mean to be a priest? It specifically connects our priesthood with our obligation, our duty to proclaim the excellencies of the one who brought us from darkness into light. That's witnessing. However you witness, however you do it, however you share your faith, it is the responsibility of your priesthood to share the excellencies of the one who brought us from darkness into light. We get that? Okay. So this is what is so cool, though. Sometimes, because we don't tend to think supernaturally. We tend to think, you know, this is the way. I'm going to meet with my friend Gail, and I'm going to sit down and I'm going to talk to her about Jesus. And we think about, I'm going to have an opportunity to share the gospel. What we don't think about is this. Jesus will be sitting at the table. The divine seconder, who is always amening the words of Jesus, will be sitting at the table. The Holy Spirit will be within me sitting at the table. And the one who is lying to those who are in darkness, who tries to blind their minds to the gospel so that they will not see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be there as well. We're in a battle. This is warfare. And what we're seeing in Jesus' conversation with these opponents is Jesus is saying, listen, I want you to be very clear about something. I'm sharing with you these words that only I can speak because only I know where I came from, but I'm not alone. The Father is right here with me, seconding every word that I say, seconding, amening every word that I say, and you can receive it or not. Now, just follow me for a second. Jesus is saying things that are impossible to prove. Impossible. He is making claims that are impossible to prove, and so do you. When you sit down and talk to somebody about how their sin has offended God, you can't prove that. You can prove they're sinners if they'll agree with you what a sin is these days, but has offended God, that God loved you so much he sent his son to die for you. You can't prove that. You are saying things that are as provocative and as outlandish as the things that Jesus said to his group, and Jesus wants us to know. When you do that, understand you're not alone. I am with you. Now, here's what he's going to say. Go into all the world, make disciples. There's only one verb. Make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That's interesting. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. What's that? How many? Name is singular. Baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And teach them to observe all the things that I have told you to do. And look, I am with you always. The context of that is your evangelistic work. Not just sharing the gospel. That's not enough. We'll see it for just a moment upstairs in a very brief devotional in the Haiti thing. But it's not enough. It's not enough to just share the gospel. We have to make followers of Jesus. The only verb there. So this is what I think is so wonderful here. It's a promise to us. I am with you always, even to the end of the age, Jesus said. When you go and you share the gospel, I'm there with you. But guess who else is there? Guess who that voice is that's saying, amen? The Father, who is always seconding the words of Jesus. Okay, so you're asking for another witness. I'll tell you who else is here. You can't see him. I'll tell you who else is here. But you know what? In our work, too, he's always there. We are never alone. And again, we love those verses, but we love to take them out of... I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we love those promises. But that promise especially is rooted in the fact that you're going into battle and you're not going into battle alone. We're going to hang those things out. God goes with us. This is the promise of the great seconder. So I'm going to leave us with that this morning. And these are, as I said, thick passages, but I think the greatest thing that we can get from this is that the promise of the Father and the promise of Jesus goes with us wherever we go to do his work. And we're going to need his help because you know something? The days are growing darker and darker indeed. In our country, they're growing darker and darker indeed. All right? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much for the promise of your presence. Thank you so much that the veil in the temple has been torn from the top to the bottom, that you've given access to your priests, that when we go to battle, Father, when we go to share the gospel, when we go to do your work, and Father, in these last days, it is essential that everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus is going into that battle, sharing the gospel, because we live in a midst of lost people, and we're their last hope, Father. We are the ones that you've given the message to that can truly set them free. Father, understanding that, we know that we never reveal you to anyone. We share the gospel. We speak the gospel, but you are the revealer. You're the only one who can reveal the Father. The Father's the only one who can reveal the Son. But we go and we speak those words and we wait for you to work, Father. We pray, Lord, that as we look at these things together, that you would just cause a fire to grow in our hearts in these last days to do our part, all hands on deck, doing their part to speak forth the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness. With all you have done for us, Jesus, the least we can do is tell people about it. So thank you, Father. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus, maybe some of these things I spoke this morning are beyond your understanding for the place that you are, and that's okay. I have a message I want to share with you just very quickly, and it's this. The main story of the Bible, the main lesson of the Bible, is that all of us are lost. We're all separated from God because of our sin, and all of us are sinners. But that God really, really cares about a relationship with us, and he loves us so much that he wanted to fix that. And so he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, who was very God, into this world. And Jesus lived a perfect life, never sinned. And then he went to a cross that he didn't deserve. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus was on the cross, every sin you ever committed, past, present, and future, every sin you've ever committed, was put upon Jesus, and the Father judged him in your place. And he did the same for me, and he did the same for the whole world. And salvation comes when we simply acknowledge the truth of that, when we believe that, yes, indeed, I know that I'm a sinner, and I believe that Jesus came and died for my sins. That's the point that we come to know God. And not only Jesus, but we come to know the Father as well. Because if we have the Son, we have the Father. But if we have not the Son, we'll never know the Father. I'm going to lead you in a little prayer. If you feel that faith is welling within you, if maybe the light has come on or the scales have fallen from your eyes, however you want to understand it, your heart is strangely warmed, but you're starting to understand that Jesus died for your sins, that Jesus went to the cross for you. Salvation comes when we take this great truth and make it personal. If that's you, if faith is growing within you this morning, pray this prayer with me. It's not the prayer that saves you, but it's the faith that leads you to pray. Pray believing. See Jesus on the cross. See him dying in your place and offering you a salvation that can only come through believing in him. You could pray something like this: Father, I know that I'm a sinner. Period. I know that I've offended you. And yet this morning I understand that you do love me and that you want to forgive me in Jesus. I believe that Jesus died for my sins, that he bore them on the cross. Jesus, come into my life. Make me whole. Make a home in heaven for me. I believe you died, were buried, and rose again from the dead. I'm putting my faith in you this morning. Come into my life and make me whole. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.